I do want to say happy Memorial Day to everybody this morning. Of course, Memorial Day is it's a great reminder for us to stop. You know, I mean, if you're like me, I take the privileges of living in America for granted, and I forget the freedom that we all get to enjoy all the time. And of course, not only the freedom that we've enjoyed in this country, but the freedom that other people around the world very oftentimes has come to them at a great cost. And of course, men and women from our country have paid the ultimate sacrifice to be able to help us and other people enjoy those freedoms. And like I said, it's easy for me to forget the price of that freedom that I enjoy. And Memorial Day gives us a great opportunity to reflect on those people and the sacrifice they made. But it also gives us the opportunity to reflect on another sacrifice that I think is really easy to forget day in and day out. And that, of course, is the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us, which gave us the rich life that we all enjoy. And the great thing about that freedom is there is, you know, as history goes forward, there is no imperial power, there is no governmental power that will ever be able to rob us of the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. So I hope that you're richly reminded of both of those things this Memorial Day. We have what is just a really awesome, rare opportunity here at Sierra Community Church today. We have a guest speaker that we brought in, and we didn't do it on the cheap this time. We flew him in from Israel. Lord, thanks. You give us some really outstanding opportunities to be able to hear different voices here on Sunday mornings, and to be able to hear from you through those voices. And Father, that's what we would ask this morning, is that everybody is coming in here in different places in their life with different challenges on their plate. And Lord, that's what we would ask, that you would use Jenny this morning to speak to us, to challenge us, to help us think about what your mission and desire is for each one of us in this room, and as we work together as a body, how we might do that in a way that would bring you the honor and glory that you deserve. So, Father, thank you for Jenny. Thanks for the preparation and the gifts and talents that you have given her, and thank you for the gift that she is, not only to other people around the world, but really to us in this town and this church as well. And so, thank you, Father, for all the gifts you give us, and thank you especially for the rich gift of Jesus that allows us to enjoy the life that each one of us gets to enjoy each day.
Well, thank you, Noah, for the introduction. I actually didn't know that you were flying me out here, so just make sure that I get that reimbursement check from you later for the airfare, because I wasn't aware of that. That's great. Well, it's a real treat to be here with you all today. As Noah mentioned, I had the privilege of speaking at Sierra Community Church 2 years ago when you all were doing a series on the book of Mark. And just one funny story about that. I think that it's kind of standard fare at Sierra Community Church that at the end of the year, the pastors kind of go through all the sermons from the year and actually kind of give away an award for, I don't know that it's an award, it's like the opposite of an award, for who preached the longest. I think it's usually Dan. But what people don't know is that I was actually the longest sermon that year, but I didn't get to be in the running because I'm not one of the three. So I'm not sure that I should be proud of that. They ridiculed me to no end about it. So my goal today is not to be the longest sermon of the year. So someone in the back, if I'm going long, you just kind of need to like give me the hand signal, like cut it off, because I like to talk. So anyway, that's my goal this year, is not to secretly win the award. And I'll give it to Dan this year. He'll probably get it anyway. But as Noah mentioned, a lot's changed in my life since the last time I was here. The last time I spoke here, I had just literally like 2 days before come back from a 2-week trip in Israel. It wasn't my first time there. I've been there a number of times. And during that trip, some friends of mine there had set me up with a wonderful man named Yonah. And we had been dating for about a week when I spoke at Sierra. I didn't share that all with you because, you know, you don't want to share brand new things like that. But Yonah is now my husband. Here he is. This is us in Jerusalem where we now live. And he was here last Sunday. Some of you may have gotten to meet him. He's now back home in Israel after 48 hours of travel. He had kind of a nightmare travel back. So we live in Jerusalem, and we are expecting our first child, a daughter, at the end of August. So again, it's been a big year, and I always like to say to my single friends that you never know what can happen in a year. So keep that in mind. You might be, you know, right up here next year. So we'll talk a little bit more about my life story, because what I want to do today is offer some reflections on the book of Acts, which I understand you all have been kind of marching through this whole year. And I want to offer some reflections that are tied to the recent journey of my life, because actually the book of Acts has been really meaningful to me in this season of my life. So it's going to be a little bit personal, and I hope that it's actually personal for all of us. I hope that we can take the message of the book of Acts and really reflect upon what God is calling each of us to in our own lives. The title of my message is The Frontier of Mission. And just to give a little background on that, when I was working on my PhD at Fuller Seminary, I sat in on an entire class on the book of Acts taught by this guy, Joel Green, who's an amazing New Testament professor at Fuller. And one day we're sitting in class and he says this, and he's teaching about the book of Acts. He says, "When you live on the frontier of mission, you can't presume to know what's going to happen next." And that just stuck with me. And if I had to kind of give a tagline to the book of Acts, I would call it the frontier of mission. Okay, and what we're going to see as we talk today is that really the apostles, as they're called in the book of Acts, are always being surprised by what's happening. We think these are the guys who get it, right? These are the guys who walked with Jesus, who learned from him, who got the chance to ask him all kinds of questions. And they are shocked all throughout the book of Acts because they had no idea how big and how amazing this thing that they got caught up into is. So this whole idea of the frontier of mission is what I want to focus on. And so I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking that. What does that mean, the frontier of mission? So let's just spend a few minutes on definitions. What is a frontier? We've probably all heard this word, but what does it actually mean? So this is just dictionary definition of the word frontier. There's three different definitions. I think all of them really apply in this case. So the first definition of a frontier is the part of a country that borders another country, a boundary or border. Okay, so we're already getting, it's kind of that unclear, foggy border region, okay, of what's known in a country. Second definition, the land or territory that forms the furthest extent of a country's settled or inhabited region. Okay, so again, this kind of uncharted, unknown territory. So both of those have to do with land. The third definition doesn't necessarily have to do with sort of a geographical entity so much, but it's the farthest limits of knowledge or achievement in a particular field or subject. So the frontier of space exploration, right? Kind of the cutting edge. Still, this notion of it being a pioneering, it's a pioneer kind of word, frontier. And so we often think of the American frontier, right? That's probably when we hear this word a lot, that sort of exploration of the unknown territories at the time. So that's what I want us to think of when we think of this word frontier, those areas that we're not so comfortable stepping out into. And I think that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the territory that the apostles weren't familiar with. They didn't know what was going to happen next because they were on the frontier of mission. Let's talk about this word, mission. So this is a guy named Leslie Newbegin. He was a British missionary to India for most of his life. So he spent most of his life overseas from his native home. And he's written a ton of books, all of which are worth reading, on missions, on Christian missions. And so what he does, and I think it's important for us to do this also, is he distinguishes between mission and missions, okay? And I think it's worth us unpacking that a little bit. Most of us are used to hearing the word missions, right? We talk about missions to foreign countries, missions to unevangelized people groups, missions trips, missionaries. And generally what that word tends to mean, the word missions, are specific activities that are undertaken to bring the gospel to places or situations where it has not been heard, right? That's kind of what we think of when we think of this word missions. And this is not necessarily an activity that applies to all of us, right? Probably not all of us have lived in foreign countries with the purpose of preaching the gospel in those countries. Maybe not all of us have even gone on short-term missions trips, right? So we might support them and we might pray for missionaries, but this doesn't necessarily apply to all of us in this particular definition. When we talk about mission, and remember, our subject today is the frontier of mission, we're talking about something a little bit different. We're talking about the entire task for which the church is sent into the world. So this actually applies to all of us, even if we never leave our hometown. Okay, so we're not talking about that thing that some of us do or some of us have done that usually requires getting on a plane and going overseas or at least going away from our hometown. We're talking about the mission, and we'll get here in a minute, the mission of what God is doing in the world that he has called his people to partner with him in. So I want to just clarify so that you don't tune out in the first 5 minutes and say, I'm not a missionary, this doesn't apply to me. The mission of the church, the mission of God, actually applies to all of us, okay? And so this is another really wonderful evangelical Old Testament scholar, actually, Christopher Wright. And he's written a number of books. One is called The Mission of God. There's a sequel called The Mission of God's People. And again, he's not talking about missionaries. He's not talking about short-term mission or long-term missions. He's talking about the mission. What is God doing in the world, and how is God calling us to partner with him in that? So this is a quote that you have in your bulletin. Christopher Wright says, fundamentally, our mission, if it is biblically informed and validated, means our committed participation as God's people at God's invitation and command in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. Our mission flows from and participates in the mission of God. So if we really want to understand something about our mission, the mission of God's people, the mission of the church, we have to understand what God is doing in the world. We have to realize that we're signing on to God's mission in the world, okay? Which again, applies to all of us. We're all called to participate in God's redemptive work in the world. And so you might have heard missional theology is a real big thing right now. It's one of the major trends in modern theology because I feel like the church is kind of increasingly picking up on this idea of our call to participate in the mission of God. So I just want to show a real short YouTube clip. Many of you may have already seen this, but it's getting at what's called the missional church. Okay, so as we have this increasing movement of talking about missional theology, what does it mean to participate in the mission of God, you get some kind of rethinking of a traditional model of church. And I actually think that Sierra fits very well into a missional church paradigm. So it's a two-minute clip that kind of explains in a little bit more detail what is this whole missional church thing and how does that connect back to this idea of the mission of God.
This is the missional church. Simple. In the past, churches have spent large amounts of resources to construct the most attractive places imaginable for the community in which they were situated. Great music, compelling teaching, and a host of programs designed to gather people together were the staple of such church communities. Anyone who wanted to come was welcome, and church members were encouraged to invite their friends and neighbors. Generally, people had a pleasant experience. The people who came and were cared for seemed relatively similar. Education, income, pastimes, race, struggles, and histories seemed to be almost identical. Eventually, someone asked the question, "What about all the people who aren't like us, but who live around us? Well, why aren't they here too?" In response, the church increased its marketing budget, direct mailing the community, taking out ads in local papers, buying radio time, releasing a fresh webpage, and offering to host the world's greatest event. The church was determined to be the center of everything great that happened in the community. Church members began to rely on the church to do the work of conveying God's story in the world. If someone could be brought to an event, they could hear about Jesus from a professional teacher. Inviting people became synonymous with evangelism. The missional church, on the other hand, empowers its members to be the church in the community. The church trains, resources, encourages, and challenges its people to live out the good news in their community with those who would otherwise be suspicious of a church and its marketing efforts. The church sends out its members to live among people unfamiliar with church customs, songs, and what it holds sacred, just like a foreign missionary. The missional church recognizes then that every believer embodies the life of the church in their neighborhood, in their school, or at their place of work. Each one of them telling God's story in the context of compassionate and genuine relationships.
Okay, so you see how that relates to what I'm talking about, right? The idea of being missional in our communities, right? In our respective spheres of influence. We are participating in God's mission, which goes before us, but which we are called to be kind of ambassadors of what God is doing in the world. And so if we think about the kind of main characters in the book of Acts, they're the apostles. What does that mean, apostle? In Greek, which is the original language of the book of Acts, apostle means a messenger, one who is sent. Okay, and that kind of makes us think, well, that's missions, and we don't all do that, but we're sent into our own communities, right? As we saw in the video, we are all called to participate in this outward expanding mission of God wherever we find ourselves. And again, so I think that the book of Acts is the perfect place to go when we want to understand the mission of God, and when we want to understand what is God doing in the world and how is God calling us to partner with him in that work. So if I had 3 weeks with you all, which I don't, I only have one, I would do a three-part kind of mini-series focusing in on three different chapters in the book of Acts. I would start with Acts 2, where we see very famous passage in the book of Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit at what's called Pentecost. What we might not always talk so much about is that Pentecost, which means 50, okay, because think about pentagon 5, right? That's kind of the prefix 5. Pentecost means 50 days. What 50 days from what? It's 50 days from Easter, but all of that is overlaid upon the Jewish calendar. So what we call Pentecost in Hebrew is called Shavuot. Shavuot in Hebrew means weeks, and it is measuring 7 weeks from Passover. Let's not forget that Easter overlaps intentionally with Passover. Jews all over the world in Jesus' day and in our day, and all the way back to the time of Moses, count 7 weeks from the time of Passover to the Jewish holiday of Shavuot, which is actually coming up on June 3rd this year. We're almost there. What's Shavuot all about? Shavuot is the second half of Passover, okay? And what happened on Shavuot? Why do Jews celebrate this every year, 7 weeks or 50 days after Passover? Because it's when God gave the Jewish people the contents of the Torah. We sometimes think of the Ten Commandments, but actually in the Torah, there's 613 commandments. And this holiday of Shavuot commemorates when God gave his people the commandments, the Torah, as it's called in Judaism, on Mount Sinai, okay? And this is a really significant event in Judaism because, as I said, it's the second half of the Exodus. The Exodus was not complete without Sinai. And so it's very common to think of the laws in Judaism, which is actually a bad translation of this Hebrew word Torah or teaching, God's teaching to his people. We sometimes think of that as legalism, right? It's all these laws that Jesus came to set us free from. That is not actually the Jewish understanding of the Torah. The Torah, according to a Jewish framework, is the second half of God's bringing his people to freedom, okay? What it means to be God's rescued, redeemed, delivered people who were brought out of Egypt is to live in a particular way that glorifies and honors and acknowledges God in every aspect of life. That's exactly what the Torah is to the Jewish people. It's a model, it's a blueprint for how to live our lives in every aspect of our lives in a way that honors and makes God known in the world. So that's confusing to us. That doesn't really sound like freedom to us, especially on Memorial Day. We think of freedom in an American sense of freedom. And typically what freedom means in America, and again, I'm not complaining about this because I'd rather live in America than Tehran, but what freedom tends to mean from an American mindset is that we get to do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. Don't tell us what color to paint our house or what to do with our money or what to do with our free time. We want to make those decisions as Americans. And as Noah said, our country has paid dearly for that kind of freedom. But I hate to say it, I don't think that's exactly what the Bible means when the Bible talks about freedom. In fact, according to Scripture, doing whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, sounds a lot like sin in Scripture. And that's kind of a big awakening because we love our freedom as Americans, as we should, right? But that's not a biblical understanding of freedom. If we want to understand a biblical understanding of freedom, we have to look to God's covenant with his people of Israel and the way in which this life that is circumscribed by obedience is true freedom. It's a flip of our paradigm of freedom. And so that is what the Torah is all about, which God gives to his people on Mount Sinai 50 days or 7 weeks after Passover. So when we look at Acts 2, that's the context that we have to understand. The Spirit of God comes on his people during the holiday of Shavuot. So what every single Jew is in Jerusalem celebrating at that time is God's gift of the Torah. So we could talk a lot about how that gives us a model to understand the work of the Spirit in the world. The work of the Spirit leads us into obedience, just as the Torah has always led the Jewish people into obedience. The other thing that we need to note briefly about Acts 2, who does the Spirit come on in Acts 2? We like to say, oh, well, that's the day that the Spirit was poured out on all the church. Not exactly. If we read the text carefully of Acts 2, that's the day that the Spirit comes on the Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem because Shavuot is one of the three pilgrimage festivals where in Jesus' day and in our day, Jews from all over the world make pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the holiday of Shavuot. So if we read Acts 2 carefully, the Spirit comes on the Jews. Okay, and that's important because it sets the trajectory for the book of Acts, which is this expanding mission of God. So the next place that I would stop if I were doing a three-part series, which I'm not, which maybe I am, but I'm not, is Acts 10. And we're going to come back to Acts 10 in a little bit more detail. You have Acts 10, this text, in your bulletins today, which is Peter's experience of the surprising breadth of God's mission. So Peter's kind of a central character. We know Peter from the Gospels. Peter's also, at least for probably the first half of the book of Acts, one of our central characters. He's a central figure in Acts 2, and he's the central figure in Acts 10, which we'll come back to in just a minute. If I were doing a three-part series, my third part would be on Acts 15, which is where the early church, the community of followers of Israel's Messiah, Jesus, is figuring out what on earth it looks like to live out this mission that is much bigger than they ever expected. It's them figuring out what it looks like to live on the frontier of mission. And one of the big, I encourage all of you to go home and read Acts 15. It's probably like was preached on last week or something. But Acts 15 is all about this question of, okay, we Jews who are following Jesus, our Messiah, are now made aware because of Acts 10, which we're going to come back to, that God's mission goes a lot bigger than just the people of Israel, just the Jewish people. So what does that look like to live in a community of Jews and Gentiles? Gentile simply means non-Jew, who are both following Israel's Messiah who came to redeem the whole world. Acts 15 is a fascinating passage that we can easily just skip over unless we're kind of aware of the framework of the book of Acts, which is the community figuring out what this looks like. So those would be, again, if I were doing a three-part series, those would be my three focus texts to sort of understand the frontier of mission in the book of Acts. But for today, we're going to spend some time focusing specifically on Acts 10. Okay, and it's actually one kind of long story of Peter and Cornelius that goes from the beginning of Acts 10 through about half of Acts 11. And so all of you have, I'm going to put it up on the screen, but because that's it's going to be small, all of you have this in your bulletin. And so I want to take a few minutes to walk us through this story of Acts 10 that kind of bleeds into the first part of Acts 11. And I want us to have this framework in mind that we've just been talking about. So I'm going to read the text. I've highlighted and bolded some things in your text, and so we'll pause at certain points and expand a little bit on what's going on in the text. But I want us to just read this whole story and then kind of say, what are we learning from this story about God's mission in the world? So beginning in Acts 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Okay, we have to stop for a minute. What does it mean that they were God-fearing? Okay, we have to go back and we have to think about the world pre-Jesus. Okay, in the world pre-Jesus, you basically have two categories of people. You have Israel, God's people, who God has called out. This is what our entire Old Testament is about. It's God's relationship with his people of Israel. And then you have what's called the nations, which is everybody else. Okay, that's the distinction that runs throughout the entire Old Testament. Israel worships the one true God. That's their identity, and that's lived out through their Torah observance, right? They're living in obedience to the one true God makes God known in the world. Who do the nations worship in the Old Testament? Idols, pagans, anybody they want, gods, Baal, whatever. So we have to realize that before Jesus, you have Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel who worship the one true God, and you have the nations who are always, all the time, worshiping pagan idols. And the more that Israel gets mixed up with the nations, the more that it comes back to haunt Israel. They get exiled from their land. They start to fall into idolatry. So we have these two categories of people in the Old Testament, and then you have these people called God-fearers, okay? And God-fearers were the non-Israelites, the non-Jews, who kind of started to pick up on the fact that there's something going on with this one true God worshipped by the people of Israel, and they want to worship that God too. So they don't become Jews. They're not part of the people of Israel, but they worship and they get that there is one true God over all of creation. So this is this category called God-fearers. Again, they're non-Israelites. They're not Jews. They're not part of the people of Israel. But they want in on Israel's God, okay? And so sometimes they go to the synagogues. They worship alongside the people of Israel because they get it, that there's something about this God and that their pagan idols are empty. So Cornelius is a God-fearer. He gets it. He's not a Jew. But he gets it. He gets that this is the one true God, and he worships this God, okay? So that's what it means that he's God-fearing. He's a God-fearer. Verse 3, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. Okay, I'm sorry, we have to stop again. Why does it matter? We won't stop at every verse, I promise. Otherwise, I'm going to win the award again. I don't want to win the award. Why does the text tell us that it's 3 in the afternoon? What's the significance of that? Let's just go into that a little bit because I think it helps us understand Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is very intentional when he gives us these time tags, when something's happening. So we need a little bit of context. Jews, to this day, and probably since the time of David, and we're going to look in just a minute at the book of Daniel, Jews to this day, observant Jews, that is, not all Jews, pray 3 times a day. And they pray facing Jerusalem because that's always been the center of Judaism. And so let me pause there and go to the book of Daniel. I'm sorry you don't have this in front of you and it's not going to be on the screen, so just listen. You can mark down. This is from Daniel 6, starting in verse 10. So let's give a little bit of context. Daniel was among the ruling classes that was exiled to Babylon during the Babylonian exile, okay? And so in Daniel 6, the king of Babylon, which is where Daniel is now, issues a decree that anyone who worships a god other than the king should be put to death. And so this is that's the context of our story. This is Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So we see Daniel in exile in Babylon is praying three times a day. What's this whole thing about three times a day? Well, here's a chart. I'm not sure how clearly you can see it, but let me explain it to you. Those three times a day that Jews, all the way going back to Daniel, prayed facing Jerusalem corresponded to when sacrifices were being offered in the temple. Okay, so the temple, when it stood, was the center of Jewish life and spirituality and worship, and there were sacrifices that were done every day. And so it became a tradition, at least since the time of Daniel, that Jews who weren't in the temple at that time would face the temple and pray to God while those sacrifices were being offered. They're participating in what's going on in the temple wherever they are. And that's still, by the way, to this day, Jews pray three times a day facing Jerusalem, and it kind of harkens back. We don't have a temple anymore, but it harkens back to this, this common practice that we see back in the time of Daniel. So anyway, we don't need to spend too much time on this, but this is just a chart showing us how time kind of was measured at that time. It begins from the sunrise, which is around 6 a.m. So at 9 a.m., the first lamb is sacrificed in the temple, and this is the first hour of prayer, okay? At noon, the second lamb is brought out and tied to the altar, and this is the second hour of prayer. And at 3 p.m., the second lamb is sacrificed on the altar in the temple, and this is the third hour of prayer. So it's not just arbitrary that Cornelius sees this vision at 3 p.m. Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's increasingly participating in the life of Israel, and he is praying facing the temple at 3 p.m. like most other Jews. He wasn't a Jew, but he was participating in the life of Israel. And this is when he sees the vision, and I want us to kind of keep that in mind. Before we move on from this whole timing thing, I just want to make one more interesting observation. And again, sorry you don't have this in front of you. We're going to look at Luke 23 for just a second. Okay, this is Luke 23, 44 through 46. And remember, Luke and Acts are kind of two halves of the same book. They're split up in our Bibles, which is a little bit confusing. But Luke is the author of both of them. So it's often referred to as Luke-Acts because it's sort of one constant narration written by Luke. So when we look at Luke 23, it's the same author, Luke, as the book of Acts. And this is talking about the crucifixion, Luke 23, 44. Luke tells us it was now about noon. Why do we care that it was noon? Because it tells us something about what was going on in the temple at the time. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until when? 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. So there's darkness in the land from noon to 3 o'clock, which if we look at what's going on at the temple at the time, that's from the time that we have the second lamb being brought out and tied to the altar until 3 p.m. when that lamb is being sacrificed on the altar. Gives us some interesting context for the crucifixion, doesn't it? And again, it's not coincidental that Luke gives us these time tags. It's in fact very significant to understand, especially in a first century Jewish context, what's going on with the life and death of Jesus and later the life of his followers in the book of Acts. Okay, so that's starting, pausing early on in our Acts text to talk about who our God-fearers and why does it matter that it's 3 p.m. So, picking up in verse 3, one day at about 3 p.m, Cornelius has a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." And even this language of offering is kind of echoing the temple offering that's going on as this is happening. "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, remember we talked about noon, it's one of the hours of prayer. As they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Okay, he's going up because it's one of the traditional times that Jews prayed, because it corresponds to what's going on in the temple. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Which is interesting. Let's just pause there for just a second. What Peter's referring to is Jewish laws of keeping kosher. Okay, this is Peter. He was one of Jesus's intimate inner circle followers. It's estimated that this event is taking place probably about 20 years after the death of Jesus. So he followed Jesus when Jesus was on the earth, and he's been one of the leaders of the early church for the last 20 years, and he has never eaten anything unclean or impure. That should pose a little challenge to our thinking that Jesus came to do away with Judaism in the Old Testament and all those laws. Peter clearly didn't understand it to be that way. And what I would argue, whether we have time today or not, is that Peter still doesn't eat things that are impure. That's not what the vision is actually about. And that's not how Peter interprets the vision, as we'll see. So, verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." This is the first of three times in the book of Acts where we have Peter interpreting the vision he just saw. And guess what? It wasn't about food. The way that I understand the text, God wasn't telling him, "Now go and eat all those non-kosher things that you've never had in your whole life." God was using food to speak to Peter about people, about Jews and Gentiles who previously had been kept separate. Why had they been kept separate? Remember what we said about Israel and the nations and what happened when Israel got a little too cozy with the nations? They started worshiping idols. They started going astray. They started forsaking the one true God. And they always experienced consequences for that. But with Jesus, there's a new way, right? All of a sudden, these Gentiles who are beginning to follow Jesus are not worshiping idols. They're worshiping the one true God through Jesus. So this is a whole new paradigm that is the frontier of mission in the book of Acts. So that's Peter's first of three interpretations of the vision in the book of Acts. He gets it. He says, "Wait a second. What God's doing is way bigger than what I thought. And what it means is that Jews and Gentiles ought to be associated because now we all have access to the one true God through Jesus." Verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, who's the circumcised believers? The Jews, the Jewish followers of Jesus, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. So again, remember Acts 2. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out on who? Jews, who are gathered in Jerusalem for what Jewish holiday? Shavuot, right? Commemorating the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. So these Jewish followers of Jesus who are with Peter at Cornelius' house are shocked that the Spirit comes even on Gentiles. This is showing us what it means for them to be surprised, even though they were the ones who walked with Jesus for his entire ministry. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God, which is exactly what happened when the Spirit comes on the Jews in Acts 2. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And we get this phrase throughout the book of Acts a number of times that's showing that God is working equally among Gentiles, among the nations, as he is among Israel. The Spirit came on them just as he came on us. Okay, this is what it means that Jesus tears down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. We have to read a little bit into Acts 11 to get the end of the story. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, right? They're not necessarily okay with this. This isn't what they were expecting. And said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Their law prohibited them from doing that. Why? Because throughout all of history, the Gentiles, the nations, led them astray and caused problems for Israel. Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. I was in the city of Jaffa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning, reference back to Acts 2. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us Jews, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So we need to understand this story from the perspective of Peter and the early believers. This was shocking to them. It seems so obvious to us in retrospect that, of course, Jesus came for the whole world, not just the Jewish people. But even Peter didn't get that at the time. And so we see this expanding, unfolding mission of God being laid out before Peter, and Peter has to be quick to kind of sign on to what God's doing, even though it's not what he expected. So let's look back on Acts 10 and ask the question, what does Acts 10 teach us about the mission of God and the way in which he's calling us, his people, his followers, to partner with him in that mission? So the first thing I want us to note is that the breadth and contours of God's mission are often surprising. It's not what we expect. It's not what Peter expected. This whole Cornelius incident was shocking to Peter, but he was obedient. He followed God into the uncharted territories, and he got criticism for it. The rest of the Jews said, wait a second, you went into a Gentile's house and you ate with them? We don't do that. And he said, let me tell you why I did that, because that's where God is leading us, because God's mission is expanding outward and God's calling us to participate in that. He was surprised by it, and he obeyed by following into uncharted territory. Remember that idea of the frontier of mission. That's where Peter's living. Second point, God reveals his mission to us through the events of our daily lives. So what, and not just doing whatever we want, American freedom style in our own lives, right? Our lives of obedience, our lives of surrender. What was Cornelius doing and what was Peter doing when they both see visions? They're praying to God at the time that the whole community is praying to God. They're submitted to God in their daily lives every day. And for Jews, three times a day, praying and seeking and submitting to God. And that's where God reveals himself to us, in the midst of our daily lives of surrender and obedience to him. And finally, what we see is that our task is spiritual attentiveness regarding our participation in God's mission. What I'm going to get to in just a minute is that this looks different for all of us. In one sense, we're all called to participate in the common mission of God, but that looks different for each one of us. Just as God called Cornelius by name, I believe that God calls each one of us by name. And if we're committed to hearing his voice, to seeking his voice, he will lead us in the ways that we are able to be an impact for the kingdom of God. So I want to come back and talk a little bit about my story and what this has looked like for me over this kind of recent season, but even much before that. And then I want to end by talking about your story. What does this look like in your life? So let me tell you a little bit about my story. As some of you know, I was raised in a Jewish family here in Lake Tahoe. My parents are sitting right here. And we didn't believe in Jesus. I never even heard the gospel until I went to college, okay? And I got mad at my Christian friends in high school later because they never even told me who Jesus was. But then when I went to college, a large public secular state school, I just so happened to be surrounded by Christian friends who began to teach me about the person of Jesus. And my entire college career was figuring out who is this guy Jesus. And my last year in college, I decided, I think this guy is who he said he was. I think he's the Jewish Messiah. So I became a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus my last year in college. I was a political science major, and I dumped that and decided I'm totally fascinated by this religion and theology stuff, and I want to pursue that. So I left behind political science and my previous aspirations to be a lawyer, and I began to study theology and religion. But what happened is that I buried my Judaism because I had no idea and no models of how to be Jewish and follow Jesus. That seems so strange to us because Peter was Jewish and all of the early followers of Jesus were Jewish, but we sort of lost that. Okay, if you know anything about the very hostile history between Jews and Christians, the model of what it meant to be Jewish and follow Jesus got lost hundreds of years ago and was buried deep in the darkest parts of church history. So that part came back up for me years later of this whole Jewish piece of my identity kind of nagging at me saying, what happened? You're Jewish. You were raised Jewish, and now you've left all that behind. So my journey began to take a turn into reinvestigating what it meant to be Jewish, all the while still holding on to my faith in Jesus. I began to be increasingly involved with the Messianic Jewish movement, which means a lot of different things. It's a very broad movement, but for me, it was a way to learn how to hold on to both parts of my identity, my Jewish identity, and my commitment to following Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. I ended up getting a PhD in theology, and as Noah said, I focused on Jewish-Christian relations basically as an opportunity in my 300-page dissertation to work out my own questions that I'd been wrestling with for years. And then I began teaching at both Fuller Seminary and at Azusa Pacific University in Los Angeles, and this whole journey shapes how I teach. It shapes how I read Scripture. It shapes how I understand the mission and the kingdom of God. It comes out, and it's been my story. So then, as I shared at the beginning, 2 years ago, I take a trip to Israel with a friend, and I get introduced to this guy, Yonah, who is living out the vision that is becoming more and more clear to me of what it means to be a Jew and follow Jesus. He's there. He's farther than I am on that journey, and I'm fascinated by his own journey and by increasingly learning about his journey. And one of the things about Yonah is that he's American. He moved to Israel 10 years ago, and he is completely committed to living in Israel. And that's part of who he is. That's part of what drives him, is the richness of living in the Jewish homeland and participating in the building of the modern Jewish state. So when we were dating, we had a very complicated dating relationship, not to mention that we're separated by a few continents. I had to wrestle with this whole question. I love this man. I think he's amazing. I think his heart for following God is unbelievable. But he's totally committed to living in Israel. And like, I kind of like America. Like, I like that whole American freedom that we were talking about. And I like the creature comforts of living in America. Well, as you know, the rest is history. We did get married. And one of the amazing things is that I went to spend 3 months last summer in Israel, because we'd been dating long distance for a year, and my brother, who's a very wise man, said, do not make any major life decisions until you've lived in the same place for 3 months. And I thought, that sounds pretty fair, right? So I went to Israel, and God spoke to me so clearly about the relationship, about Yonah as an amazing spiritual leader, and about, actually what God spoke to me was that for me, being with him in Israel is what abundant life looks like. So then there were no questions. I mean, and I needed to hear that clearly from God because I was on the fence for a year. So we got married. We live in Israel now. I've now been back in the States for a month. Yonah just spent 2 weeks here. Some of you may have met him last Sunday. And we talk all the time about how much easier life in America is. It's more convenient. We both would make more money if we lived here. There's all kinds of creature comforts that Israel, which is a state that's 65 years old, has not yet discovered. My family's here. Okay, his whole family lives there, but I want to be near my family, right? Let's be honest. But I've had to come to a point of saying, this is what the frontier of mission looks like for us. And let me tell you, my first trimester, I was sick as a dog on my couch for 3 months, barely left my house. And I started to experience major culture shock. The kind of luster and grandeur of Israel wore off. And I'm like, where's Trader Joe's? And where's Target? And where's my mom? And where are the things that like make my life comfortable? And it's been a real process of God revealing to me over and over again that we are not to seek comfort. We are to seek God. And we are to follow God in whatever that looks like in our lives. And so that's my story. That's my journey right now. And it's far from complete, right? But I think about what God is doing through our community in Israel. And I think about the day that Yonah and I got engaged, and we had one of the most powerful conversations I've ever had in my life. about the way in which God is calling us to be pioneers in Israel for Jewish believers in the land. It's very hard to get accurate statistics about how many Jewish believers there are in the land, but it ranges between a few thousand, possibly to only a few hundred. So what we're doing is pioneering, and our entire community is committed to that kind of pioneering. And so that's the frontier of mission for us. That's what it looks like for us to follow God into surprising and unexpected and uncharted and uncomfortable places. So I want to end by calling each of you to reflect on your story and your situation. It probably looks different than mine does. But each one of us is called to live on the frontier of mission, just like Peter did. And each one of us is living in very complicated societies with lots of challenges, and we're called to follow God and make him known where we find ourselves. So I'm going to put up these three questions, which you also have in your bulletins, and I'm just going to give you a few minutes to reflect silently on these questions. And it sounds like you have an opportunity, if you want, to go talk about this, some of this stuff after the service today. But I want you to take a few minutes and think about, where does this touch down in your life? Where are the frontiers in your life? And remember, frontiers are those unclear, foggy, uncharted, risky areas. Where is God calling you out into unfamiliar territory, whether it's in your family, your career, your community, your ministry, whatever that looks like for you? And what does it look like for you to step out into the mission of God in these areas? So I'm going to give you a few minutes of silence, and then I'll close us in prayer. Well, God, we just come before you today, like Peter, in awe of the breadth of your mission in the world and your commitment to redeeming your creation. And we thank you that you have called us, your people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, to partner with you in that work of redemption that you are bringing about. So I do ask, God, as we walk away today, that you would continue to speak to each one of us about what it looks like to follow you and what it looks like to obey your calling to go into the unfamiliar territory. Whatever that means for each of us, God, may you show us and may you give us the courage and the confidence to step out in what you have for us. God, may our lives increasingly be about following and serving and making you known in our world, in participating in your mission. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.